continue the series on Luke. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Matthew described that last week. He had a triumphal entry. And before he even reached the city, he wept over it. Here, such a moment of triumph. And before he even gets there, he's weeping over the city, which is turning away from them. Turning away from him, as Matthew so beautifully described last week. Then he went in and he cleansed the temple. There were buyers and sellers in there, and he cleared them out. Now we're coming to the aftermath of all of that. There's a group that didn't like that, the chief priests and the scribes. They were unhappy with Jesus, his healing, his preaching, and probably especially the cleansing of the temple bothered them. They wanted to destroy him. And the way they would start in that process is they came up to him and gave him a challenge to his authority. Read with me in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is a challenge to Jesus' authority, a ploy to cut him off before he really has an impact in Jerusalem, before he really gets started even. He had just arrived and they were upset. Their system had been challenged, especially the buying and selling of the temple, and they were seeking to take him out, to destroy him. He was teaching the people and preaching the gospel, and they were unhappy about it. They wanted to control what the people were exposed to. So they came up with a challenge about his authority. Jesus gave an absolutely brilliant response. Now, this is a response that happened in real time. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought of a really, really good response 5 minutes later? Or if you're like me, 5 hours later? Jesus came through with an incredibly brilliant response in the moment, in real time. And he said, "All right, you guys, pick an option. Let's talk about John the Baptist just a moment. Was it God's authority or was it human authority?" In Jesus' question, he traps them and shows their ignorance. If they don't know, they don't know this, how can they assess Jesus' authority? They really thought the answer to his question was John's authority was human, because obviously they didn't believe it, they didn't follow it. But they didn't want to say that, because they figured that would get them in trouble with the people. They felt that they would get stoned. I mean, they felt the people felt really, really strongly about this. So they didn't want to give what they didn't want to say what they really thought. But then they thought about option B, the other option, God's authority. They didn't want to say that either because they knew that would leave them open to challenges. Why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you follow him? How come you didn't get baptized by him? So with two bad options in front of them, they took C, none of the above, which says we don't know. Which, when you're a chief priest, you don't want to be talking about that way about any religious matter. I mean, they were desperate to say, "We don't know." Once again, because of the impact on the people. They felt it was a lose-lose scenario. Jesus here is absolutely brilliant. We follow someone with incredible brilliance in the things that really matter. this isn't the only time he's going to do this in the chapter. Then he goes and tells a parable. Read with me in Luke 20, starting with verse 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And he threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let me give you an interpretive key to this parable, and then we're going to read most of it again. The vineyard here is Israel. That's not easy for us to pick up, but it would have been known to them. Vineyard is an old, you find in the Old Testament, obvious references to the people of Israel, and they're called the vineyard. I mean, God's vineyard. That's what they considered themselves. And so the owner in this parable is really God himself. He's the one that planted the vineyard, and he's the owner. The servants that he kept sending to them to look for fruit, those were the prophets. God would send the prophets, and typically they would get very bad treatment from the people. Prophet after prophet, killed. That's how bad the treatment could get. The son that the owner finally sends is Jesus himself. I don't think they could have caught that part, even though they would eventually be the ones responsible for his death. They would end up doing what was described in the parable. And finally, the tenants, the bad guys in this, were the religious leaders. The people he was talking to were the tenants, the guys who made the trouble. Okay, with that interpretive key, let's read it again, or at least most of it. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Then Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and provides more light to the interpretation of this. They are the ones he's addressing, the chief priests and the scribes, they are the tenants. They're also called builders. And Jesus, here is the Son, is the cornerstone. In Luke 20, verse 17, is the verse. He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." They were the builders. This very same group is addressed by the Apostle Peter sometime later in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This is Peter speaking to the chief priest. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." very clear what's working here, how this is coming down. And then finally, Jesus finishes with Luke 20, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. A serious statement. The first part, could you leave that up there? If you throw yourself on Jesus, your old sinful nature will be broken. If you throw yourself on Jesus, your old sinful nature will be broken. That's the power of grace. Grace is very, very powerful and changes you on the inside. It has a transforming effect, and it can destroy. It destroys the bondage to sin and makes it possible for you to count yourself alive to God and dead to sin. And that's the benefit of throwing yourself on Jesus. On the other hand, the second part of that verse, if you don't believe and don't belong to Jesus, you will be crushed in the future judgment. If in the future judgment you are standing alone, you're in big trouble. But if you're standing with Jesus, then it comes out all right. It comes out good in the end. And so that's the choice. One way or another, something happens. Either your old nature, the power of it is just broken, or if that doesn't happen, then you got trouble looking at you at some point in the future in the final judgment. All right, continuing on. The scribes and chief priests figured out that this parable was spoken against them. So they sent spies to trap Jesus. They didn't want to hang around much longer, so they sent spies to pretend to be sincere and lay another trap. Please read with me, starting in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They set a crafty trap in an attempt to turn the people against Jesus. Without the support of the people, they could escalate to the Romans, to the Roman authorities, and that would be the end. This is a matter of tax. You have to remember, Israel was occupied by a foreign nation. There was a foreign army, a foreign authority controlling Israel. It'd be like Europe during World War II under the control of the Nazis. And one thing that really stuck in the craw of Israelites was they had to pay taxes to this occupying army, this occupying force. So the taxes were very unpopular. So they're coming up with this question. Is it lawful to be paying taxes or not to Caesar? What they're thinking is, if he answers yes, people will be very unhappy with him. They don't like this. He will lose his support. If he loses his support, they'll be able to arrest him and do what they want with him. That's if he answers yes. If Jesus answers no, they can escalate themselves to the Roman authorities. This man's preaching rebellion, not to pay taxes. And the Romans, they don't care what the people think. They'll arrest him anyway. This looked like a lose-lose option for Jesus. And his answer, it's just absolutely brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. It makes perfect sense. How can you challenge what he said? This is the kind of answer it would take me like 5 years to think of. That Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, give to Caesar what bears his image. Give to God what bears his image. What bears the image of God? We do. They knew what Genesis 1 said, that God created humankind in his own image. They would get that, I think. I think they would get that. We bear God's image. So we need to give to God what belongs to God, ourselves. When he did the creation, he created lots of species. On the one hand, we're just another species, because there's lots of them. But on the other hand, we're not just another species. There's a huge difference between the species that God created in his own image and everything else. Anybody who tells you that we're merely another species doesn't get it, how it came down, how it happened. We are exceptional as a species because we are the one species that was created in the image of God, really the pinnacle of creation. He couldn't do better than that, than create beings in his own image, and that's us. And so what they needed to do and what we needed to do is give to God what is God's. And what is God's? The ones he left his mark on, the ones on which he imprinted his image, his very own image. All right, next trap. This is by another group, the Sadducees. They're kind of the counterpart to the Pharisees, who we've heard a lot about over the past few weeks, but the Sadducees were a lot different. They would say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. They were kind of the anti-supernatural branch of the religious community, and they were pretty strong. They propose a hypothetical situation to Jesus to get him to deny the concept of the resurrection and therefore support their position. Please read with me starting in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Yeah, I'll say. Here's in real time again. Just an absolutely amazing, brilliant answer. Just boom, it's right there. Here's their game. If I had to summarize what they would say in a logical statement, if the resurrection is true, then an impossible situation can occur. The business with the brothers and the wife. Therefore, the resurrection can't be true. They're approaching him in a logical manner. For the seven brothers, in this hypothetical situation, they would follow the Levirate law, which means the surviving brother of a childless, deceased man was obliged to marry his widowed sister-in-law so that his family line would continue. I'll say that again. I better read it, make sure I get it right. The surviving brother of a childless, deceased man was obliged to marry his widowed sister-in-law and preserve the dead man's family line, so his line just doesn't come to an end. And so that was the basis for their hypothetical situation. Moses did write that. That's the way it worked in the Old Testament law. The question is, what happens at the resurrection? Which one gets her as a wife? No brother had any special claim to her. No one had children. They're all pretty much the same. And she can't be a wife to all. That doesn't happen. Not in that society and not in our present society. Jesus answers that their underlying... Now, okay, they just gave a logical problem here to a brilliant man. There was a professor at USC. He'd been a professor there for a long time in their philosophy department. I was sorry to see he passed away a few months ago. Dallas Willard. I know some of you are familiar with him. Years ago, I read an article by him called Jesus the Logician. And he described the flawless brilliance of Jesus as a logician. And that's who the Sadducees are now challenging. He says, your underlying assumption is wrong. Getting married in heaven doesn't happen. It's undefined. Remember back to your arithmetic. Do you remember, who can tell me what 3 divided by 0 is? Anybody want to say 0? No, that's not the right answer. You want to say 3? That's not the right answer either. There is no answer. It is undefined. You have 0 in the denominator. If you cannot divide any number by 0. You just can't do it. There's no answer. It's undefined. Jesus is saying here, this is undefined. Your assumption is completely off. Undefined. It's like dividing by 0. They wouldn't have known that part, but it's undefined. Furthermore, Jesus addressed their real issue of the existence of the resurrection, and he gives them a logical argument. He says, the Lord is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one statement. Second statement, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. What can you conclude from that? If he's not the God of the dead, but God of the living, and he's the God of these 3 guys, you must conclude that they are living because he's not the God of the dead, and he's the God of them. It's fairly simple. So the conclusion is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, and if they're alive, then there is a resurrection. Brilliant. Just brilliant in real time. All right. Then Jesus kind of chases off his attackers in the rest of the chapter. Please read with me starting with verse 41. But he said to them, verse 40, just to remind you, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But now he's going to ask them a question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, where David is speaking, and David's saying, really God spoke to his Messiah. Here, the Christ would be, Greek expression of the Hebrew Messiah. God is speaking to his Messiah. If the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he also be David's son? See, in their view, the son couldn't be superior to the father. So the son couldn't be your Lord. That's even worse. And so they didn't answer that question. Then Jesus talked about the scribes. Basically told everybody, these guys want to look good to you. They're concerned about their image. They love to be honored. And they want to look holy. How does all this apply to us? I want to give you two things to take away here. The first is, you really need to believe that you're following someone who's brilliant. Who's brilliant in the things that really matter. If you're a young person here and you're going to be going to college later in life, you could easily run into some serious opposition regarding your faith from some smart people. You think the professor in front necessarily knows what he or she is talking about? As the old song goes, it ain't necessarily so. They may be operating at the level of the chief priests or the scribes or the Sadducees, and you may not be brilliant enough to answer like Jesus, but know this, the one you follow is way smarter than the one who's trying to fire at your faith and damage it or kill it. And you know that going in. That even if you don't understand how it works, because you've cast your lot with one who does, he'll take care of you in the long run. So don't abandon your faith, even if someone tries to give it a beating. And that happens. Or maybe you're talking with someone who's the disciple of one of the new atheists, like Richard Dawkins or some of those other guys that put out some bestsellers a couple years ago. Some interesting arguments. But don't be persuaded. There's someone who's way smarter that has the answers. You may not know the answers at the present time, but they're there. You may not be able to answer in real time with unrestrained brilliance, but it's there. It's there. Rest assured that it's there. Sometimes we get the idea that we're following someone who's kind of spiritual but not that bright. Totally a wrong conception. Totally wrong. You cannot read this chapter and come to that conclusion in any legitimate way. This man is absolutely brilliant in the things that matter the most. Or the worst case is if your faith is being attacked by your own self and you struggle with doubts and you think, how does this make sense for me? Realize this, that to someone who's way smarter than you, it all makes sense. And even though you may not have enough to grasp it all, and you may think, This stuff doesn't work. It really does. You just hang on to him. Hang on to him. Grab him by faith and never, ever let go. And it'll go very well for you. It may be rough, but it'll go very well. So if you leave here convinced of that, excellent. The other point I want to give to you was really part of the taxes challenge, and that is you are made in the image of God and you belong to him. So do as Jesus said and give yourself to him. Apostle Paul wrote about this in the first verse of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, some time ago, I did a whole sermon on just that verse. But takeaway this morning, give him yourself. Just give him yourself. You want to worship really, really well? Give him yourself. Just give him yourself. You can't go wrong. Just give him yourself. Please rise. Oh, Lord, in so many ways, your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. But also, Lord, you give to us so much. You have given to us the mind of Christ, and so we're not left helpless. We want to follow you with and love you with our whole minds, convinced that you are worthy to be followed with our entire intellects, with everything, every intellectual decibel that we can muster. We want to follow. In fact, we offer our minds to you, Lord. We offer to ourselves those who struggle with issues of doubt in their faith. Lord, as they give themselves to you now and in the future, just give them more of the gift of faith. Pour more, give them an abundance of grace that they may really live out an eternally significant life. Send your Spirit upon us now, Lord, especially upon our minds. We give ourselves to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless many minds here, that they would sharpen and be used for your glory. I release that now in many minds here. Just be sharp in the image of your Creator and bring glory to Him for the greater glory of God. Come, Holy Spirit, just do that. And sharpen minds here for excellence on the job. Sharpen minds here for excellence in school. Sharpen minds here for excellence in communicating truth to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.